Welcome to this panel discussion. We're going to be discussing how do we teach students to recognize and love the true, the good, and that dot, 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 suspense, drumroll, the beautiful. I am your friendly neighborhood moderator this afternoon. My name is Karen Moore, and I teach at Grace Academy of Georgetown, Texas, just down the road, a lovely four-hour drive. It is my privilege to introduce to you our three special panelists. To my left immediately is Mr. Steve Turley from Tall Oaks. Are you going to share something interesting about yourself, Mr. Turley? Have you thought of something yet?
No.
Mr. Turley is a very interesting guy. Okay. Next to him is Mr. Tom Garfield of Logos Academy.
Something interesting about me is that, well, I like to argue with Karen. It's Logos School, not Logos Academy.
Oh, my apologies, sir.
Wait, I'm out of here.
I will beg forgiveness later. And then Mr. Sam Conan, not to be confused with Conan the Barbarian, from Petra Academy. Do you have anything to share, Sam?
I'm from Montana, and it is not this cold in Montana right now.
For those of you who were wondering. All right. Each one of our panelists is going to come up and make some opening remarks on this topic. While they are doing so, would you please take time to write down some questions that you would like to ask these gentlemen on the index cards and pins in front of you. While they are making their opening statements, I will be walking around, and just feel free to hold up your card as you're finished, and I'll come around and collect it, or you can just pass it actually to the outside end of the table when you're done. Let's do that. Pass it to the outside of your table, and I'll just be circumventing the room as you're writing and they're talking. So, please welcome Mr. Steve Turley.
Thank you very much. It's great to be talking about these issues with you. I thought I might present a brief primer on the relationship between love and the true, the good, and the beautiful in classical cosmology. Because we find that in the classical world, all four of these terms, love, the true, the good, and the beautiful, they all entail one another, and they provide the basic frames of reference for the development of a distinctly Christian aesthetic in the formative period of the church, for the first 400 or 500 years. In the classical Christian tradition, paideia, which involves both culture and the initiation into culture, it's inseparably linked with the conception of philokalia, the love of beauty. We see from Plato onward, in both the classical and Christian traditions, the goal of education is the awakening of a love for beauty, which is equated with a love for God. It's a thoroughly religious quest. Augustine, following both Plato and Aristotle, believed that the object of education is to train the affections in the ordo amoris, to love a thing in accordance with its divine value, with God being the ultimate object of love. John Ruskin writes, "The entire object of true education is to make people not merely do the right things, but enjoy the right things. Not merely industrious, but to love industry. Not merely learned, but to love knowledge. Not merely pure, but to love purity. Not merely just, but to hunger and thirst after justice." Now, beginning with Plato, knowledge was rooted in what he considered a kind of intellectual eros, a cognitive love or desire to encounter the world as a reflection of divine life. And this eros, this love, was awakened through the evocation of wonder, what the Greeks called thaumas. So Socrates declares in Plato's Theaetetus, "Philosophy, the love of wisdom, begins in wonder." G.K. Chesterton draws on this philosophy of wonder in his essay, The Ethics of Elfland. The basic thesis of the essay is that classical knowledge is rooted in astonishment. Chesterton concluded that fairy tales were revelatory to the fact that it's part of our nature as humans to be astonished and astounded. And of course, Lewis and Tocqueville are very much part of this paradigm, the awakening of awe and wonder are at the heart of what it means to be human. Now, this love and wonder are awakened when we encounter what is known as the Socratic Trinity, the true, good, and beautiful. And I think you have a chart there that I use with my students to convey the nature of this relationship. The way I read this chart is that it begins with what the Greeks called telos. That's the divine goal, the purpose, the meaning, the integrity of the cosmic world. Of course, there's a difference over what this telos is. Plato referred to it as the agathos, the good. For Christians, the telos is the cosmos in Jesus Christ, or the Trinity, which the Incarnation reveals. The key point of agreement here, however, is that the world, the cosmos, is filled with divine meaning and purpose. Now, this telos, this divine meaning inherent in the cosmic order, is communicated cosmically to the human soul through its manifestation as truth, goodness, and beauty, or aletheia, agathos, and kalos. Now, what you need to get is that in the classical world, there's this micro-macro relationship between the individual human person and the larger macrocosmic world, such that each person is, in effect, a microcosmos, or what gets contracted in the Renaissance into a single word, a microcosm. And reciprocally, the cosmos is seen as a macroanthropos, a cosmic human. Now, the way this micro-macro relationship works itself out is that the human soul is understood as well tripartite. It was a complex made up of logos, themos, and eros, or in rhetorical terms, logos, ethos, and pathos, a mind, a heart, and an aesthetic and emotional life. And there's a comparable tripartite soul in the cosmos, made up of the true, good, and beautiful, which has an analogous correspondence to the microcosmic soul of the human person. Our logos corresponds to the true, ethos to the good, and pathos to the beautiful. And the idea is that by encountering the macrocosmic true, good, and beautiful, we can bring balance to our souls comparable to the balance of the cosmos and thus become truly human. Now, in this cosmology, the true is not merely facts. Truth, or aletheia, is that which holds the world together, revealed as the logos in our cosmos, a divine principle of order and correspondences that comprise the cosmos. We have to remember that the term cosmos is the same word we use for cosmetics. It brings about a divine order, a sense of beauty. The good corresponds to the telos proper. It's the divine purpose, the integrity, the true. And beauty in this sense is the effulgent or illuminative manifestation of the loveliness, the delightfulness, the delectfulness, the desirableness of the true and the good, which when encountering the human soul awakens eros, that is desire or love, and it does so by awakening thaumma, wonder and awe. Indeed, Greek theology stressed the etymological relationship between the word kalos, which we get for the beautiful, and kalin, which means to call. Now, eros is an integral component of Greco-Roman physics, in that it accounts for the law of attraction. Its opposite, eris, or strife, accounts for the law of repulsion. And here's the key. In accordance with Greco-Roman physics, this love, this desire, awakened through wonder, serves the indispensable role of momentum or motivation in intellectual, moral, and spiritual pursuits. This is why we associate beauty with attraction. Through beauty, we're drawn to the true and the good. By awakening eros within us, beauty provides us with the allure, the momentum, the gravitational pull that draws us up to the true and the good and thus unites us with the divine source of life. The important point here is that classical beauty is always linked with the true and the good. In order for something to be truly beautiful, it must, by definition, draw one to the true and the good. When eros and love are amputated from truth and goodness, say in the case of pornography, it's no longer love. Instead, it is lust, or what the Greeks called epithumia. So we see here a highly ethical significance to this encounter with the true, good, and beautiful. Because beauty communicates the true and the good through its radiance, the awakening of eros always involves the awakening of arete, the classical virtues of wisdom, moderation, justice, and courage. For human desire to be a sacred desire, it must be a desire for the true and the good that is awakened through the radiance of beauty. Now, how do we encounter the true, good, and beautiful? Where do I find them made tangible and explicit? And this is where culture comes in. In the classical world, culture was a substantiation of the true, good, and beautiful, so that everything involved in culture, history, art, literature, music, science, economics, family, food, all served as palpable, substantial, and material embodiments of the true, good, and beautiful, so as to enable the human soul to flourish. Now, this is precisely behind the idea of Paideia. Paideia sought to train the soul to, through enculturation, to detach itself from false things and attach itself to true things, and thus ascend to the divine source of life. And of course, what holds all of this together, as the chart points out, is ritual and religion. Because it's through the rituals of religion, through the liturgy, that we encounter the divine telos most explicitly and immediately. And so you have this loop, this cybernetic cycle of a cosmos constituted by the true good and beautiful. Finally, as an extension of Paideia, Greco-Roman classical education understood each subject in the trivium and the quadrivium as a unique lens through which one was able to see and encounter the true, the good, and the beautiful embedded in the cosmos. It's crucial to understand that the seven liberal arts, the trivium and the quadrivium, they're not arbitrary. They reveal the divine beauty inherent in the created order precisely because they reflect the cosmic logos, which is an ordering word, a linguistic order, trivium and quadrivium. And so it's vital for students to realize that all their classes are there as instrumental portals by which they can encounter the true, the good, and the beautiful. And in so doing, they're able to encounter creation, in Chesterton's words, as God's theatrical encore of childlike wonder.
There'll be, I think, some natural overlap among the three of us, and hopefully that'll reinforce what is actually true, good, and beautiful. Defining our terms, I'm just going to go through these rather quickly here. Truth, that which is unchangeable over time and place. Okay, God's word and work. So some examples, Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God created the heavens and the earth. There should be no dispute, this is not arguable, this is stated truth. Okay? All right. Good, that which is always appropriate, holy actions. For some examples, you love your neighbor as yourself, love one another. Our Lord summed that up rather nicely. Okay, one of the two greatest commandments, or what is the greatest commandment? And he added an extra one there for no extra cost. Okay? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Beautiful, that which is always comely and adorning, illustrating truth and goodness. So some examples, the bride of Christ is referred to as beautiful, without spot or wrinkle. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. But you also come down very much to earth. Abigail was referred to as a beautiful woman. I believe Absalom, not necessarily beautiful, but in a manly way, he was very handsome, and so was Saul. So the Bible, God's word, doesn't shirk from saying this one was exceptional. This one was especially attractive. Okay, so it's a good thing. And as Stephen rightly pointed out, they are codependent, just like the Trinity. You can't have something that is truly good not be beautiful. Okay, you can't have an attractive lie. I mean, you can, but it's not a good thing, especially in that sense. Okay, so something that is, they really do work together, very, very nicely. All right, well, that obviously has some ramifications for what we do on a daily basis at school. But first, I would submit this. We can only build, as a school, on a laid foundation. That is, the home and the parents as that foundation. Let's say we get them at 5 years old. I would submit that the very foundations of what they understand to be true, good, and beautiful have already been laid to a great extent. They've been told, I trust, the truth of Jesus Christ and his word. They've been encouraged to be good, okay, as an unchanging standard within the home. What is good? That which is pleasing to your parents. What is bad? You get the idea. The opposite, okay? But how about beautiful? Well, what do the parents want the kids to be attracted to? Well, it could be as simple as reading time, sitting on the lap, opening up these wonderfully, and they really are today, many, many fine illustrated children's books. That's beautiful. They're attracted to that. Or music. Hopefully there's music in the home and certainly in the church. Okay? So in a very real sense, there is, even if we wanted to, we don't introduce them to what is the idea of true, the idea of good, the idea of beautiful. Now we're going to mature that with them, but we really don't introduce it to them. And I would submit even more that these are not subjects or disciplines, but rather they're ultimately spiritually and morally discerned. We want, by the time they're 16, which I'll get to in a moment, by the time they're 16, we shouldn't be explaining to them what they should be attracted to. We might have some examples, but by that level of maturity, there should be, by God's grace, something they're drawn to that is beautiful, something they're repelled by is ugly, if you follow me there. Ideally, so what happens at home, I gave you some examples before we see them, is that parents are doing this. Okay, self-consciously or not, they probably get the true, they probably get the good. The beautiful, you're going to have to nail down a little bit, and we'll get to that in a second. Worst case, that is, the parents haven't been doing that to a very good extent, it's still okay to lead these young horses to water. In other words, that doesn't change what we do at school. Okay, you may not get them to drink, and frankly, by the time they graduate, you're going to know if they did or not. You follow me? Okay? You can't force that because, again, they might ace all the math and the science and the history you give them, but this is not a subject. This is not a discipline that you can grade them on. Okay, shaping our instruction and encouraging their love of this trivium through the trivium. For some samples through the grammar level, truth, of course, grammar memorization of scripture and what is true. Bam, bam, bam. Okay, good stuff. Goodness, real rules enforced, but even more than that, not just telling the truth to the teacher, not just raising your hand when you should or not blurting out, but boys holding doors for girls. Yeah, starts in kindergarten. It's always kind of fun to see those boys holding the door. You know, weighs 500 pounds. But they're really proud to do that because it's a manly thing to do. Okay, and they get that pretty quick. Okay, so it starts there and grows up. So what's beautiful at that level? Well, great stories, read and heard, basic skills in art and music. We're fostering what they should love. We're building tastes for what is beautiful, okay? Building on what's already started, but now we're giving them channels for that. Samples from the logic level, okay? Truth, the infallibility of the scripture is examined. They're now at that questioning stage. They're debating, they're doing logic, and so connecting, helping them connect. Why this is always true. And right there, they're at odds with their culture. How can anything always be true? Isn't it everything relative? No, it's not. And they're beginning to see that. If you state something as a fallacy, they'll spot it. And that's good. And we want them to do that. We want them to know when somebody's telling a lie, even if it sounds somewhat convincing. Persuasive, that was actually the word I was going to use. Goodness. So why is cheating so wrong? The strength of manners. They've been encouraged through their elementary years to be full of manner, loving the details. But now, why is that good? Okay? Why cheating is so wrong? They get in trouble for it at the younger grades because it was disobedience. But now on the logic level, they should understand the nature of that, and that is that not cheating is lying and stealing. You see, making those connections for them. And then beauty, continuing their education in music and art, sports, having standards which enhance the outcomes, making those connections for them. You do something attractive, it has value. There is a depth to what you're seeing here. There's a depth to why it's good to play right on the basketball team. That's actually beautiful. Restraining your temper when you want to blow up, that's a good thing, and it's beautiful. Okay? Sample from the rhetoric level, truth. Now they're ready to reason biblically, attacking worldly philosophies. Seeing truth in a greater dimension. Goodness. Consideration toward the ladies. You're picking up that I think that's rather important, right? Okay, good. Consideration for each other. Respect toward the gentlemen. We self-consciously, at our school, we self-consciously tell the kids what's happening to them as they grow. Why do we do this? It's not enough to do it. We tell them why we're doing it. We give them the reasons. And by the time they're in high school, they really appreciate that. They really appreciate that. We're treating them with respect. Goodness, I already mentioned. Beauty. Now, at this level, modesty, being attractive. The attire, they should understand, attire says something. You're billboarding, even how you wear your uniform. You're billboarding what you believe about beauty and attractiveness and how you present yourself. All, of course, part of the rhetoric level. Great music. What makes it so great? It's not enough to just say no to this rap music. Why is it? What's its problem? What's good about it? Okay? They're mature enough now to understand these aspects of beauty. Great drama. A wonderful story that's not overtly Christian necessarily, at least on the surface, but you get underneath it and you go, oh, that has redemption. That has self-sacrifice. My life for yours. That's beautiful. What's delightful? Energetic dancing. Okay? Throw that in there because they really like that. And done right, it's beautiful. We even tell them it's a microcosmic way of looking at marriage. Keep coming back to the relationship of a guy being considerate of the girl he's dancing with and her following him. Okay? They get that. And we tell them that. We're not sneaking anything up on them. So, those are some quick practical ways through the trivium we try to introduce them to and help them understand the true, the good, and the beautiful. One thing I want to throw out here real quick. You won't get much argument as you talk with the students and particularly, I'd say, more to the parents about true, good, and beautiful in your school, except for that last one. Okay? The true and the good, you won't get too much argument with. No, I don't want my kid to know it's good. Okay? Probably not going to get that reaction. I want them told lies. Okay? That never has been a problem. But when you get the beauty, it's sort of like everybody becomes relativists. Who's to say? You? We don't think so. Okay? Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, is it not? Well, apparently God was a little more specific than that. Okay? So I'll throw that out, let you think about it, and over to...
Let's open with his remarks. Just a reminder, in about 10 minutes, we're going to have our questions, so please go ahead and finish your cards and pass them to the end of your table. Thank you.
I want to end all of our comments to you with a bit of a practical application and outworking of how we can inculcate truth, beauty, and goodness, or at least a love for it in our students. And it flows right out of the rhetoric examples that Tom just gave. And it's also a bit of an example of the type of ritual that Steve was talking about. To be receptive to truth, beauty, and goodness requires a particular posture of the soul, a particular frame of mind of the student. If our students are to fall in love with truth, beauty, and goodness and pursue them as a lifelong pursuit, then they have to develop this posture as a habituated way of being. As educators, we inculcate habits through the daily structures and activities in our classrooms, and one of the most frequent activities we have in our classroom is the reading of books. Right? You all read books in your classroom, right? Books play, obviously, a central role in classical education, and that books are really one of the main ways that students experience truth, beauty, and goodness in our classrooms, at least one of the most frequent. What I'm going to say about Lectio Divina, a way of reading, can really be applied to any object of truth. truth, goodness, or beauty, but I want to focus primarily on reading for now. By teaching our students to read books in the right way, by teaching them how to approach an object that contains truth, beauty, and goodness, we can teach them this habit of this way of being receptive, ever receptive to truth, beauty, and goodness. So what is the proper way to read? Well, looking to our Christian heritage, we find great insight into a form of transformative reading developed in the Middle Ages called Lectio Divina. Now, the purpose of Lectio Divina is to be transformed by the reading of Scripture. The reader comes to the text with great humility and respect to be instructed about the character of God and his promises. This instruction, which occurs in the reading or Lectio portion of Lectio Divina, leads to prayerful meditation and repentance as the text reveals the reader's sin. The reading leads to repentance. Lectio ends with application, the contemplatio, a very specific changing of one's ways in keeping with repentance. Lectio Divina moves from knowledge to action through the grace of the Holy Spirit. The reader learns what is true in order to become good. And through the beauty of Scripture's truths and language, the reader takes on himself the beauty of holiness as he grows in obedience to Christ. Now, though many of our books in our curriculum are not Scripture, when we apply the pattern of Lectio to every text a student reads, we're inculcating that pattern, that habituated posture of soul necessary to be receptive to truth, beauty, and goodness. What's more, teaching the Lectio model of reading helps our students read Scripture better. It also teaches them that worship is not just an isolated portion of their life, but informs all of their lives. The practices and actions of worship affect and improve everything that they do. Lectio Divina is a very enormous topic, and for this discussion, I just want to point out some of the particular virtues that Lectio requires. First of all, with Lectio itself, the first part, just the reading, Lectio requires humility and charity. The reader must approach the text with the humility and respect the student owes his teacher. This humility assumes the text has something important to say, some lesson that the reader must hear and apply. Humility also implies that the reader knows that he is not as he should be. He knows he is flawed. He knows he needs knowledge of what is true in order to become good, and so he reads. Arrogance and skepticism, on the other hand, imply that the reader is superior to the text. Instead of being a student, he has become a judge. As a result, he will be less likely to respond to the truth the text has to offer and less likely to be moved by its beauty. And so, to be humble readers, we must come to the text ready to listen and learn, ready to hear what the text has to say. We have to let the book speak its piece. Malcolm Geet, a contemporary poet and a priest, summarizes this posture of approach well. He says, "We must allow ourselves to be played, to become an instrument, to let the poet's choice and arrangement of words strike chords, find melody, and bring out in us the unexpected music that we had never known was waiting to be played. Only when the reader is humble, or the viewer of a painting is humble, can the text play him and bring out unexpected music." Charity comes into play when we read books that fail in their truth, beauty, or goodness. When we discover that the author has bad manners, false ideas, or a tin ear, we must show charity. Though the book is flawed, we still give the benefit of the doubt and trust that it still has something important to say. Hope, our love hopes all things. When we find the flaws of a book, charity requires that we look at its virtues rather than focusing on its faux pas. We must judge with the measure that we wish to be measured by. And this leads us to the context, the meditatio aspect of Lectio Divina. By practicing humility and charity, by gathering as much historical, biographical, and textual context as necessary, we can be sure that we've heard the text correctly and can respond correctly. Context also requires that we analyze the text we're reading in the light of Scripture. Since Scripture is God's Word, it is the measure of truth by which we measure the message of every other text. Once we've heard the text out, we may conclude that its message is indeed false, ugly, and wicked, because we've held it up against the light of Scripture. Charity then demands that we critique it with every iron-edged word in our vocabulary. And when this is the case, though, we must be certain that what we're critiquing is what the book actually said. And so meditatio teaches the discipline of context and helps us practice charity.
Having heard the text's message and discerned its truth, beauty, and goodness, the Lectio model of reading then seeks to apply what has been learned to the reader. Knowledge of the truth leads to repentance and obedience. And this brings us to the virtues required by oratio and contemplatio. The ultimate goal of the Lectio reader, listen carefully, this is central. The ultimate goal of the Lectio reader is to follow Jesus Christ more closely, to become a better disciple. Having been made in the image of God and having been recreated, remade in the image of Christ in his conversion, the Lectio reader reads in order to more closely imitate Jesus Christ, to more fully manifest the Imago Christi. He reads Scripture constantly, of course, but also reads all sorts of other books because every author reflects the image of God to some degree, and every author draws on the integrity and beauty of God's primary creation in order to write this book. The books of Western tradition, as you know, tell the story of how Christ's incarnation, death, and resurrection are transforming the world. And so, seeking a deeper knowledge of how God works in the world and desiring to be a more faithful disciple of Christ, the Lectio reader reads everything he can, allowing the light of texts to illuminate the darkness of his sinful heart and bring him to repentance. Dr. Grant once wrote that true education is a form of repentance. Education is that unique form of discipleship that brings us to the place of admitting our inadequacies. Likewise, Lectio Divina ends with prayer, asking God for grace to understand and apply the reading to one's life, to see where one has fallen short, and for grace to obey. Then, having prayed and repented, the Lectio reader seeks a specific, concrete way to manifest his repentance. And so in our classrooms, the ultimate goal of reading and discussion should not be test scores, important as they are. Our goal of reading and education should be repentance, oratio, prayer. And repentance should lead to greater obedience, to greater goodness in our students. Finally, Lectio Divina is never complete without a community. Lectio readers may do their reading in private, but they always bring the fruit of their reading back into the larger community. As the entire community benefits from the truth learned and the goodness embodied by individual readers, the community itself moves toward the beauty of holiness. It becomes a community marked by the obedience and peace of the gospel. The efforts of the individuals to become better disciples has an exponential effect then. Just as many benefit from a farmer's labor of clearing a field and cultivating a crop, so the entire community enjoys the harvest that results from the labor of each individual reader. So when we employ a Lectio model, we should begin seeing some of this fruit in our schools. Our classrooms and hallways should be marked by greater holiness, charity, and humility. If we employ Lectio Divina correctly in our classrooms, the result of our reading and study should be a closer engagement with our world. This is part of Christian dualism. The more we set our mind on things above, the more we long to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. The more we know about God and his purposes to recreate this world, the more we seek to have our lives and work manifest Christ's lordship and peace. If we wish to see our students pursue truth, beauty, and goodness for their entire lives, we need to teach them the soul posture necessary for that pursuit. One of the ways to do this is by teaching them how to be Lectio readers and how to participate in a community of corporate discipleship. Thank you.
Thank you, gentlemen, and thank you all so much for your questions. Many of your questions overlap and seem to create a like-minded sense of wonder at some of what our panelists have said. So as I go through the questions over the next 25 minutes, if you don't hear your question specifically, hopefully you hear one quite like it, because I will combine like questions. And the convention has provided us contact information, so I would encourage you to continue to explore this further past today. First question for you gentlemen, I thought is a nice one, as we are all lifelong learners and we want to take home what we are learning today and this weekend. Can you each recommend some sources that will help us teach high school students about truth, beauty, and goodness? And I'm getting a lot of questions particularly about beauty. Have you all read books on this?
I'll throw out a couple here. Beauty, Tom said it perfectly. We're very good at teaching truth and goodness, and not so good at teaching beauty. And hence we tend to be perpetuating a relativism from the back door. So it's real important to get down the nature of beauty and what it is. It's a very thrilling thing once you get to know, particularly the classical conception of beauty. You have to remember, beauty is a physics. It's a gravitational pull that's drawing us toward something. And you always have to ask your students, when they find something beautiful, you ask, what are you being drawn to? What is Lady Gaga drawing you to? Okay? If you look at the videos of Lady Gaga, she's always at the center of the screen. And people or animals or hybrids are revolving around her. And so she's drawing you into the allures of a world of the sovereign self. Is that true? Is that good? See, that's what you start. You go through this exercise. In terms of books that can help, there's the one that came out in 2010 by Stratford Caldecott, Beauty for Truth's Sake. It's an excellent work on the quadriga and the role of beauty there. There is a recent one by the Reformed scholar Hans Borsma called Heavenly Participation. It's not on beauty per se, doesn't bring up the term as much, but he gives you the basic cosmology to this. Heavenly Participation is the idea that every square inch of the cosmos is sacramental in the sense that it is participating in heavenly life. God's imagination is sustaining the world constantly. And he quotes patristic scholar after patristic scholar behind this, and Reformed scholars who tried to get this back, because this was partly lost during the medieval period. There's another book, but it's very difficult reading, called The Beauty of the Infinite by David Bentley Hart. And that is on a distinctly Christian conception of beauty based on some of the frames of reference I gave you, particularly in the work of Gregory of Nyssa. If I think of some more, I'll mention it.
I can add a few to that. Elaine Scarry's book on beauty and being just, her thesis is that beauty actually assists in the moral development, especially of the virtue of justice. She's not a Christian. She comes knocking on heaven's door, but then turns away.
Could you repeat that?
On Beauty and Being Just by Elaine Scarry. It's a small book. And then the work of Jeremy Begbie, also very helpful, especially. Most of his paperbacks are ridiculously expensive, but they're worth owning. Resounding Truth is on music, but there's a lot of overflow into other arts. And then he edited a book called it's a white book, I don't know what it is. It's a collection of essays that he edited with another one of his. I'll think of it as soon as I'm done.
Well, he calls it his white album.
There it is.
I'm pretty heavily into art, so I don't know if this will be helpful, but certainly the one, Modern Art and the Death of a Culture, would be very appropriate here, and you might remember his... Yeah, Ruckmacher. Also, even Entertaining Ourselves to Death, that was, you're probably familiar with that as a title. These are things, of course, all I think that we're mentioning here are resources for you. Resources for the kids should be part of your curriculum. One of the things I didn't mention, and there's so many aspects to this, but particularly with beauty, are the great stories that you have them read throughout particularly their junior high, their logic level, rhetoric level years, and the discussions you have around those great stories. What was, finding those biblical themes without wrenching them out of the book, but finding those natural stories that are again and again and again the story of Christ. Okay, so you see that in Dickens, you see that, in so many authors, even Austin, I dare say. Right, honey? So, yes. Okay, so for the students, what you choose to put before them and discussing why they are reading that and what are some of the themes in that introduces them to deeper levels of beauty.
There's another one I just remembered. There's a 60-minute or 50-minute video that you can get online
produced by the BBC, Hawaii Beauty Matters, and it's hosted by the philosopher Roger Scruton. And it is it's an excellent resource, both for yourselves and for students, on the difference between classical beauty and modern art, which is not so beautiful. He does a wonderful job of comparing and contrasting, say, for example, Rembrandt with Duchamp's urinal, and asks the question, if this is art, what does it say about this culture? And he interviews modern artists, and you really get a sense behind the mind of the fundamental difference of cosmologies between the classical world and the modern world.
Thank you. This question is specifically addressed to Tom Garfield, but I'm sure the others can chime in as well. It says, in the study of the arts, and I did get a few questions on the arts, music, drama, and such, do you define certain music, drama, and visual art as good and others as bad? And do you find it necessary to first redefine those terms in an objective sense?
Yes and yes.
Wow. That was deep.
Okay. All right. Well, the two-part thing. Let me reverse it. We always want to define our terms first, okay? And we encourage the kids to do that, especially as they get into logic. Define your terms first so that we're all talking the same vocabulary. We all understand exactly what we're talking about. So whether it is art or whether it is drama, and where I'm involved in those things, we talk about what does that mean when we're talking about good. And of course, because of the way they've been raised, we're pretty much on the same page as we get to that point. But for instance, quite a number of years ago now, we did a non-singing version of Les Mis, okay? And we had a great time talking about it first, obviously the storyline, but very quickly the kids picked up on themes that I was hoping they would pick up on, and I didn't have to tell them, okay? This is a story of redemption. This is a story of self-sacrifice, and you're familiar with it. I think it's one of the most Christian stories out there, written probably by a very strange man. So we'll just go lightly by that. But we also in art, we talk about the Impressionists and the whole idea of plundering the Egyptians as a concept, biblical concept of appreciating beauty. Okay, I won't go into it all here, but I think you're with me on that. Okay, so the lives of the Impressionists were, let's just say, not something you want to emulate, generally speaking. And so they were bad, okay? But what they produced was good, and we talk about why that was good. What does it say about God's creation versus somebody like Picasso, who lied a lot? And his painting wasn't that great either. But, okay, that just went right on by. Obviously, you don't know much about his life. He was a real jerk. But that is, you know, again, so were the Impressionists. Most of them were jerks in all sorts of ways. But that doesn't end their art necessarily. The problem with Picasso, generally speaking, is that he lied about the world. Okay? And so we talk about that. Then, just to really fire things up, and no disrespect intended to him, I hope we'll see him in glory, but we also talk about why Thomas Kincaid's work had some problems. Okay? And I hope I'm getting thoughts going here. How can you say that? He was so popular. Anyway, so yes, we do. We talk about good art, bad art. What is the, you know, are they both allowed in the same camp? And try to define our terms. Did that, I hope, answer the question?
Anybody else want to comment quickly on that one? Okay. That was a high school question. Moving on to the School of Logic, I have two like-minded questions. Asking, how do we continue to awaken wonder and awe in the logic stage? It seems that's very easy to do in the grammar stage, but then they get to that cool stage. And a very similar question asked specifically with regard to seventh grade boys. And as a mother of a seventh grade boy, I'm listening.
Yeah, I do have high schoolers too, but I would truth, beauty, and goodness are always connected. We emphasize Steve emphasized, I think beauty has to be also true and good, and truth also has to be beautiful and lovely. And so I would, seventh grade boys, you know? Showers would be one of those. The seventh grade boys I've known, they're very pert, very much in the pert stage, and so I'd be exhorting them, especially have the male teachers exhorting them that it's great, being right is great, but you can't be a jerk when you're right, or you're wrong somewhere, right? You may be valid in your reasoning, but you're an arrogant prick. So I'd emphasize that, and just teaching them too to manifest that virtue. Truth isn't the end game. It's part of it, but you have to live that truth out. So hold the doors for the girls. Be respectful of your classmates. Show, incarnate Christ in the classroom.
That was really good. But you said something about wonder and awe?
Yes, there was one question that was general wonder and awe for all of the logic right. school, and then one that specifically addressed boys. So how do we create the wonder and awe?
Well, okay, since we're talking about boys.
We can add girls too.
No, this is, I like the boys. Okay. They're so fun to throw around. But no, they actually like to have their minds messed with. Seriously, they do. I don't teach science, but I think that's one of the best areas for wonder and awe to continue. And guys, yeah, the more real it is, why that exploded the way it did. Okay? Way cool that it exploded. Now can we do it again? Okay? They really will want to know why that happened. One of the early experiments, if we want to call it that, that our science teacher does at the dialectic level, is to design a capsule of some sort that will protect an egg from a three-story drop. Okay? There are probably scientific principles there that have something to do with gravity. But the guys love that. Okay? Not only do they get to build something, but they get to, they're discussing how this really will work. And so I would define that as wonder and awe. And it's actually quite amazing. I had a lot of wonder and awe that any of them survived. But that's not what you asked. But they go through this test. The girls don't treat it the same way. The girls, you know, try to do something very attractive and their egg gets destroyed every time. Whereas the guys will do these amazing things and they'll show them to each other and they will show a lot of wonder and awe and respect for each other's things. So I think a lot of it has to do for that age group with respect. That you're not shining them on, you're not treating them like grammar age students, particularly the guys. And then they'll listen and they'll be actually pretty interested.
Yeah, one of the things, if you're dealing with the middle school, we have to understand that this is sort of like a cocoon period. The soupy kind of cocoon period. This is when the self becomes incredibly intense. The sense of self becomes overwhelming and very absorbing. And hence, it's very natural to be self-absorbed. And Chesterton said that this is part of the fall. We talked about it yesterday. Adolescence is part of the fall. And the reason why is because the wonder and the awe that the child has from conception, as it were, to, you know, say, fifth, sixth grade, it begins to die. And you need to tell that to young people. You need to let them know that's happening. The wonder and the awe, the astonishment of life is dying. And then that is, they feel this tragedy. And then you look at them and you say, but this is why you're here. This is what classical education is all about. It's there in this stage, in logic and rhetoric, to reawaken wonder. And what Chesterton said is, only God is big enough to fill your life with wonder and awe. And so if you're looking at it from that vantage point, there's this, in a very real sense, at least intellectual sense, there's a regeneration going on. Your whole life prior to this was but the title page of this grand adventure that you're about to go on, which is this encounter and engage lifelong, eternal encounter with God. And that begins to redirect the self outward again.
One last thing on that. If you haven't read Notes from a Tilt-A-Whirl, read it. Okay? Watch it too, but read it first. Okay? Notes from a Tilt-A-Whirl by Nate Wilson. He's one of our alums, but beside that, he's a really good writer. But no, seriously, it is one of the best books I've ever read in my life. And in terms of wonder and awe, Nate has an amazing ability to inspire that from the common things we take for granted. And we showed it to our kids. We showed the video version of it. And even the seventh grade boys were rapt in attention.
Okay. Thank you. Our logic school science teacher is here. I can see him writing beautiful explosions. Asterisks. Okay. Several questions about the parental component when it comes to teaching truth, beauty, and goodness. So I'm going to try to combine these into one question. Essentially, how do we help parents lay a foundation of truth, goodness, and beauty when they have not already laid such a foundation? And the twist with that is also, how are you going to explain to a parent that something isn't beautiful that they might think is beautiful? That's a fun one. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Here's the thing. You might disagree with me on this, and I may not answer the way you want me to, but largely speaking, because, at least I think this is true, because so much of what they perceive the world to be, with all of our good intentions as teachers, largely derives from their parents, okay, before we ever see them. That wet cement is embedded with the parental input long before we get them. And I believe that particularly is huge. Now, you have parents, here's the deal, what I've seen. You have parents who bring their children to your school, our schools, with the idea that pretty much we're trusting you to do what you say you're going to do. They don't understand it or get it all right with all the classical thing and all that. Truth, goodness, and beauty, but they're very open to that. And as their children go through this, and we give them very practical suggestions on how to help their children, and we show them what can be done in their grammar stage and all these things, and so they come to back to school nights and they see what's happening with their children, one of two things will happen. They'll be cheerleaders for their children and for you, and they'll continue to just back you every step of the way, okay? The other option, sadly, that does happen is, particularly in the area of beauty, as we've discussed it, that will start to fall off, okay? They won't take the dress code encouragement seriously. You know what I'm saying? Okay, just a little bit. They won't take those so seriously. You know, you work really hard to help the kids understand the value of this music that they're learning, and yet something's holding them back from really enjoying it and really benefiting from it. Best guess, I'm thinking maybe dad. Okay? Guys singing? Really? So, I know I'm coming at this from kind of a negative thing, because that's sadly very much the case. How do we educate them? I think proof is in the pudding. Many times, I would say more times than not, when they see their child getting something they never had and therefore never could appreciate, okay, they become cheerleaders. They may not understand, in fact, they probably won't understand why Elvis on Velvet is not good, but it's in their home, okay? They, sort of like with Darth Vader, it's too late for them, my son, okay? But for their children, I think they even see there's a glimmer of something deeper and more amazing and wonderful that their children are growing and appreciating. And That's what we can do, is continue to show them over and over again, it works.
Yeah, I'll piggyback on that. That's wonderful. Obviously you have to try to explain it to them. That's what parent-teacher conferences are for, is to, if there are questions here, to explain it to them. One of the things you can do is you can try to explain, well, whatever art, whatever beauty, dress code, whatever we're doing here should reflect this thing called telos. This is this classical concept of purpose and meaning in the world. That's very basic. We live in a world today that we basically assume it has no inherent meaning, it has no inherent purpose, apart from that which I personally choose to give to it. So all art, all music, all value is a person relative or culture relative. Culture is there to impute value to a valueless world. Christians believe this, okay? This is just the natural air that they breathe. And so what you can do is you start by explaining, we here at the school affirm, unashamedly, the world is filled with meaning and purpose, and hence we were called to be astonished. Hence we are called to embody or impart to these students a sense of wonder and awe at encountering God through this redeemed world in Christ. Then we have an art that reflects this telos, and this telos has certain features. Telos does not produce music that is played on the radio for 2 months and then forgotten about. That's because telos is eternal. So if you're playing music for the students, we tend to focus on music that's been around for a while, because this longevity of the music is an index of the eternality of the telos. Right? Marriages are supposed to last. They don't last for a couple of months and you find somebody else, you see. But that's only, marriages last when you have a culture that values things that last. All right? So this is tangible. They can kind of get this. We play music where we see unity and diversity. We're experiencing unity and diversity because that's the cosmos. There is a unitive good in the cosmos, and that unitive good is made up of all these radically diverse things that all work together in this great collage, this wonderful tapestry, this wonderful harmony. Okay, I love heavy metal, it's really cool, but it's not much unity and diversity. It's pretty much, loud and fast. Okay, and when I need to go to battle, I'll be putting on Metallica, no problem. But when I want to contemplate the true, the good, and the beautiful, I want to contemplate stuff that lasts, not so much Metallica now, it's going to be something much deeper. So you always ask the parent or the student to think, how much telos is in this music, or in this drama, or in this art? We wanted to bring balance to the soul. Logos, ethos, pathos, right? If you've done rhetoric, you can remember those categories. There has to be an intellectual, moral, and aesthetic element to this. A beautiful paradigm is the redemption of the senses, the sanctification of the senses that you see in the classical world and in the church, where the senses have fallen right along with the soul. And so the purpose of art is to awaken the senses and hence prepare the body for its resurrection. So these are the decisions we're making when we're deciding what kind of music and art and drama and so forth that we want the students to do. And does it create a community that's reflective of the telos? Right? Lady Gaga does not invite grandma to the party, okay? All right? But Bach does, okay? You're bringing in a community that's drawing the world together that's reflective of Revelation 5, when we see all tribes, tongues, all people are coming together in this event. So that's what we're thinking in terms of a telos-oriented conception of art.
Okay, final question. And again, it's a like question that I've seen a few times through here. And consider this in respect to both students and parents, as you think about it. How do we best balance encouraging a love for the true, the good, and the beautiful without becoming insulting, criticizing, and offending, and therefore look like we're just judging in a negative sense?
So again, I think, coming from my talk, the purpose, truth, beauty, and goodness all come from God. They have their origin and end in Him. And need to be careful about making truth, beauty, and goodness idols. Pointing to Christ, I think, as a model as we pursue truth, beauty, and goodness would be a good way to start. So when we're doing criticisms of papers or art in the classroom, reminding your students about being humble, being charitable. The point of criticism is not to make yourself feel better, it's to improve the quality of the work, those types of things. That's where I would begin. Without lowering your standards, truth, beauty, and goodness, your pursuit of excellence at the same time.
Well, this is touching on the very real danger we all have of coming off as elitists and snobs and the whole bit. Just a sort of parenthetical note on that. Just remember that for the enemy, any stick is good enough. Okay? When Logos first started, I won't give you the whole history, trust me, but when we started, we were seen as kind of the reform school, small r, taking kids who, you know, were kicked out of the public schools and stuff, and that's because we did. And so that created a particular perception that we were kind of this loser school, you know, school for losers, all right? Okay, I could tell you stories about that, but I won't. Well, then we upped the standards for admissions because we realized, gosh, you know, we're not really converting these kids, they're converting us. That's not the way we wanted to go. So we started having tougher admissions. Well, then guess what the perception is now? You're elitist and snobby and, you know, have, you know, these kids. So it's all part of the package. It really is. And so that's a very good question. But it's, of course, all that you do. It's all that you do. If you practice this snobbishness and treat the kids as though they are, you know, part of the country club elite, then surprise, surprise, those accusations and perceptions will be 100% accurate. But if you remind them again and again, in very tangible ways, that you can do better than that, that the straight A kid, you know, you're not working up to your potential, right? Can you tell them that? Yeah, you should be able to tell them that. So, reminding them again of the humility of Christ, like Sam said, by example, by the teacher's example. You don't have snooty teachers, okay? So when we talk about truth and goodness and beauty, it's in thanksgiving. What a gift these things are. Look at that. Marvel at this. And so awe kind of drives out that whole, gee, aren't I great to notice this kind of feeling. You're not, again, tilt-a-whirl, really recommend it. You're not, when you're imagining, or not imagining, when you're seeing the heavens and at night, you're not thinking, gosh, I'm really pretty cool because I have the aesthetic ability to appreciate this, okay? Any more than if you're running out to rescue a child about to be hit by a car, you're thinking, I'm doing a heroic deed. No, your focus is totally different. So that, just by practice, by modeling to the kids the wonder of the gift of these things, don't think that'll be a problem.
Another way of coming at it as well, when you're analyzing it in class, telos is not a zero-sum game. Telos has degrees when you're embedding it in culture. And I just can't think of a single example of any art that has no telos at all. Lady Gaga uses melodies that come straight out of Gregorian chant. There's order and symmetry in her music. Her progressions are 1-4-5 harmonic progressions, which is Pythagorean progression of the music of the spheres. There's telos there. But there's nowhere near the amount of telos as you would find, say, in Argopart or Grecki or Johann Sebastian Bach. And when you get students to recognize that, they relax. They say, okay, so when you're talking about my rap music, you're not saying it's junk, but what you are saying is that it's nowhere near an encounter with divine, eternal reality embedded in a culture expression, as is such and such and such. That's what I'm saying. Okay, all right, I can buy that. Because, you know, after all, there's no gangsta rap in Bach. Okay? The telos always, by definition, breeds virtue. And so all you have to do is take any music that they like and say, so, I listen to this and I'm going to become virtuous. And they kind of smile and they go, no, not right. Okay, here we go. All right. The other thing, too, is what you're going to encounter. So that's the first point, is that telos runs a spectrum. And we've done this. We've gone on my whiteboard and I've listed out all kinds of genres of music. I mean, you can go, there's 20, 30 genres of music. And then we started to analyze it as a class, and we have three categories. It's brimming with telos, more telos than not, and, you know, more, well, less telos than not, whatever the opposite. And then you find that the students get into very interesting conversations. How does this music relate to telos? And you start creating some wonderful frames of reference for them to think about that. And then the other thing, last thing, is when you start to get them to think about art and truth and goodness and beauty, oftentimes they'll say something along the lines of, I don't know why I like this or that. It's just cool, right? It's just fun. I don't know. Do I always have to think of true good and evil? Can't something just be fun? Can't something just be cool? And what you want to get across to them, again, of course, you can get elitist here and say, absolutely not, you know, you swine, you know. But what you want to do is, again, get them to think through this and say, okay, well, wait a minute now. Let's make sure we're clear on something. God loves fun. God loves excitement and joy and delight and glory. And you think 4th of July fireworks are anything compared to stars, quasars, and black holes? Right? You think the party you missed last Saturday is anything in comparison to the messianic banquet that awaits you? God's all about fun. What he doesn't like is fun amputated from a moral order, from a moral universe. That's very important. Malcolm Muggeridge, back in 1967, coined the phrase, people are famous for solely being famous. In other words, there used to be a time where people were famous because of some great accomplishment or some kind of, you know, abomination. They were famous for something. But people are famous today because they're seen on television. And what you got to remember is when you have students in front of you, they naturally think that some music or some video or whatever is valuable. It's filled with value solely because it's gone viral. And you want to hit that right between the eyes and say, God loves fun. He loves cool, but he loves it in a moral world. And you have to watch out. Your secular world is always wanting to amputate what you find attractive away from the true and the good. And that's why we're here. We're trying to, and why are we doing it? Because you know, whatever went viral is going to last about 24 hours and it's done. That's not that you're not being prepared for temporary flirting. You're being prepared for an eternal banquet.
Right, well, my apologies to those of you whose questions were not addressed. I wish we had another hour. We could just keep going all night and have dinner served right as we're sitting. That'd be lovely. But thank you so much for submitting your questions. Panelists, thank you so much for your questions.
Yeah, oh, my blood. All right, you too. Enjoy. Yeah, I mean, it's totally fair to put, you know, put it out there, right? It's really fair to